This message is brought to you by Cornerstone Gospel Church in Frankston, Australia.
We have been missionaries in South Africa, and Di and I, and we don't know actually if we will get back to South Africa. We're very open to whatever the Lord wants us to do, but at the moment it's almost like we're in no man's land. I've got residency in New Zealand, and I have to be there 2 years till I get permanent residency. And so there's too much to share. I can't share it now, otherwise there'll be no message. It's one of those long stories where God is just unfolding it as we go through life and serve Him. But our hope is that our lives will bear the fruit of missionary work wherever we are, because we're His ambassadors. In South Africa, we were predominantly amongst the Zulu people for, I think, 7 years of our stay there. And then in the last year, we ended up in a predominantly white church. That's where the Lord led us. But before getting there, we made a film about four people saved out of ancestral traditions, because in Zulu culture, as in African culture, and it's all over the world, people contact the dead as part of the culture. And so we thought we were led, and there's lots of stories and lots of miracles that accompanied the making of this film. But it's a documentary drama, and we had people reenact stories of these people as they tell them, really as a witnessing tool to enable people to get to share the gospel with people caught up in this, because you kind of have to understand, for a black person hearing or a non-black person say, this is not right, they just think, well, that's your culture, and this is my culture, and you've got to communicate, no, this is what God says, it's not about culture. And so one of the ways we thought is, well, let's demonstrate people getting saved out of it. Let's show people how we can understand where they're coming from, and how God gives victory and liberty, and how these things are not biblical. Because in Zulu culture, there's a lot of people who respect the Bible. So you automatically have a basis of authority with which to minister to them. And so we intersperse it with commentary of pastors saying why it's wrong, why it's not biblical. And in the second DVD, there's two DVDs here. I do one of the things is a 5-part tutorial on witnessing to people involved in that culture. Yeah, so, and part of it is actually understanding culture and understanding that you actually come with your own cultural bias. I mean, we're very individualistic in the West. We're very kind of, well, I'll be whatever I want to be. And sometimes we don't understand the cost to someone who comes from a community-based culture where their identity is in the group. And so people in Australia and New Zealand have said they want to have this in New Zealand and Australia, because obviously either with Aboriginal or Maori cultures, you do get things like this and ancestral traditions. And even in Asia, like my grandmother, she's Chinese and she respected ancestors, but there are stories of people burning money at the graves and trying to keep that contact with the dead. But it's not just a spiritual thing, it's also a communal thing, because you going to bring reproach against your family and your group, and shame and dishonor by going against it. And so these things are actually human issues. And so something like this could be good. Even in amongst white culture, we have a lot of people who, you know, that thing of death that severs us from our loved ones is a terrible thing. Even though Christ has conquered it, and precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints, death itself is an enemy. And we know that. And so people can't get over it. They try and keep that contact, so they go to medium spiritists and all kinds of stuff. So this is for white people as well. And you'll see one of the people there is blacked out because she's a white missionary in the Middle East. So we can't show her name or face. But she grew up going to a medium. She was a spiritist herself. She did seances and stuff like that. So it's a human thing. It's not primarily a cultural thing, even though it is embodied within cultures. It actually is pan-cultural. It's through all cultures. It's a sin issue, basically. And I think that's one thing we're looking at when I'm preaching today, is identity. Where is my identity? And I've got to see my identity in Christ. Doesn't matter what I was born as. Even if I thought, you know, some people say, well, I'm born gay. Well, it doesn't matter. Jesus gives us a new life, a new identity. So we actually have to see it in light of Him. Upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood seraphim, and each one had six wings. And they covered their face and they flew. And one called out to another, Holy, Holy, Holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth filled with His glory. I have seen the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood seraphim, and each one had six wings, and they covered their face and they flew. And one called out to another, filled with His glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with His glory. Lord, we just bring before You our hearts and our minds. And Father, I just ask You that this morning we would have an encounter with the living God. Lord, I put all before You, all my thoughts. Lord, all the scriptures I've been looking at, all my memories, all my experience and all my, Lord, everything. And Lord, I pray that You untangle the threads the way You want. I pray, Lord, that You put them in the order that You want. And that we would hear the voice of the living God speaking to us. Lord, some things are too wonderful for us to understand. And yet You still call us, Lord, to seek for that spirit of wisdom and of revelation. So that we would know what is the hope of our calling, of the riches of the inheritance in the saints. And Lord, I pray that You really give us that comprehension and that apprehension, that really, that recognition, Lord, that that inheritance in some way is connected to what you do through us here and in us. Lord, that we would really see the significance of our lives here in day-to-day life. Lord, the internal significance of each moment, that they are connected. And Lord, and you will fulfill your purposes through us, weak as we are, and as normal as our lives are, you will fulfill purposes which we do not understand, but that we will see in the mirror of hindsight. And Lord, I thank you, because you are involved in our lives. Lord, you are so involved, you care so much. Even when experience screams that you don't care, Lord, by faith we see that you do. So I pray for that faith this morning, that it would not be the understandings and the rationalizations of human minds, but Lord, revelation of a living God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Africa, we have, in South Africa at least, there are many, many, many orphans, like everywhere. And a lot of children end up in homes. A lot of children don't know what family is like. And so when parents foster and adopt, I guess some of you would understand this. There's always that transition period where a child's getting used to new parents, and maybe where there was an institutionalization to actually break through and come into something family and familiar, and where there's that dynamic of relationship is alien. And sometimes kids don't have boundaries and they have to get used to boundaries, and it's a teething process. And when you've got a complex of maybe abuse and things that they've gone through, it takes time. And you imagine one of these kids maybe coming from an institution into maybe a fairly well-to-do home. You know, you open the door and there's a room and there's things you've never seen that you had before. It takes a while to get to know that you're a son. You really are a son. You're not just being put up with. And there's trust issues, major trust issues, because it's like, you're adopted, you know you're part of a family, but inside you don't feel it and you don't trust. You have these walls that you're there for your protection. You put them up to protect yourself. And you're not going to just let anyone break through that. And it takes time and love and care and attention and boundaries for those walls to come down, where that child then transforms his thinking into from, this is just another setup, this is just another home, this is just another institution, to this is my family. And because of experiences like that, it skews our thinking of who God is. And it skews our thinking of what it means to be his child and his son. And so when we get into some of the extraordinary workings of God, we sometimes really wrestle and struggle with those concepts. And the biggest thing that people feel is, if God loves me, if God really loves me, then why would he allow this to happen to me? That's a real question. And I loved one of the hymns that we sang today about trusting God. And then it says, oh, give me grace to trust you more. It's a matter of faith, and it's a matter of, I don't understand it, but I'm going to trust you. And yet that line, oh, for the grace to trust you more, means that I am not able to trust you the way I should. Lord, you need to enable me. And yet, even though, I keep saying and yet, even though it is a simple matter of trust, I don't believe God wants us to be in a place when we stop asking the questions like, why? And it's not because God is malicious and wanting to play games with us and mess our minds up. I think through the process, And those questions are on our minds, and they might not be resolved today, but when they do get resolved, the reward will be so much greater, because your appreciation of it will be so much greater, because those questions are still pregnant in your mind somewhere. Whereas if you just blindly throw yourself in que sera, sera, and that's just the way it is, you don't actually appreciate the revelation that comes through at the end. It's like this, you've got this and this, and they're in conflict. But because of the conflict, when you come to resolution, the resolution is so much sweeter and more precious because of the conflict. So the question is, I'm asking is, what does it mean to be a son? And there are churches that emphasize the sonship. And they say, you are a child of the King. And therefore, I'm not a parent, but we were speaking with Chris the other day, and Chris raised up a really, really interesting question about Hudson Taylor. And he was led, and his wife with him, to China. And his wife and his kids died. And you wonder, why would God lead Hudson Taylor into that situation? Because it's something to go into a situation, you decide, well, I'm going to go and I want to move here, there's more job opportunities here, let me move here, and then disaster breaks through. Well, I chose to go there. But when God sends you there, that almost feels inside like, well, that's on God. Because if he's sending me in that situation, he wants me to serve him, shouldn't there be some kind of hedge of protection around me? And it's just not true. No, it is true. I think that we are blind to the many times that God intervenes. Right? But it's not absolutely true. And some churches teach it, you're a child of the King. And if I was a king and I had children, I would give them the very best of everything. And it's warped thinking, because what you think is the very best of everything ends up not being the best for the kids. If you just give your kids everything they wanted, it would not be the best for your kids. My parents couldn't give me the best of anything. I would say to my dad, Dad, I'd love to have this. And he'd say, well, sorry, son, we can't do it. And you learn very fast after a few times of asking, you learn very fast that, well, sorry, son, I can't do it. You know, it's just reality. But, you know, if you had the ability, wouldn't you want to lavish it on your kids? Wouldn't you want to bless them? Wouldn't you want to make them feel happy, to see that joy in your children? Wouldn't it be natural to you? And so this whole concept of, well, because I am a child, there are some things I'm going to go through that I don't want to go through, sometimes foreign to us. And so churches that stress this, you're a child of the King, you're a king's kid, they're teaching, you can have anything you want, just say it, because you're a child of the King. But faith is not a ticket to gain that which I desire. And if it is a ticket to gain that which I desire, nothing will be of any value. Nothing will be of any value. The only thing that is of value is that which God does for his purposes, because those things are eternally significant. And they stand, and it's about more. You see, we've got one-track minds. We think it's about this. And God's saying, well, I see what you're looking at, but I'm doing so much more than you even realize and that you can even recognize. And I can't tell you what I'm doing now because you can't even get it. But in hindsight, you will understand. And that's what Jesus did with Peter. He came to wash Peter's feet. And Peter says, you will not wash my feet. And Jesus said, well, you have no part of me. But before that, he said, what I'm doing, you don't understand now. But you will understand hereafter. This is what it says about faith. Verse 32 of Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 32. This is faith. Faith at times allows us to go into situations and speak healing. And there will be healing. Why? Because we are children of the King. Because we're his representatives on earth. Because God works his purposes through mortal, weak vessels such as we. That's how God desires to do things. So in verse 32 it says, "What more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. From weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection." These are all things that happened in moments of conflict. Armies, conflict, someone dying, emotional conflict, emotional turmoil, and yet there's this victory that comes forth by faith. And so by faith, a woman can look and say, "I know he's dead, but Lord, you can do all things. I know that the army is too big for me, but I know the God who is with me is bigger than those who are with them." By faith. And sometimes we balk at that kind of stuff. Because why? Because we've seen that kind of thinking and that kind of way of speaking being misused, over-exaggerated, and so stressed to a point of unreality when people are dying in congregations believing they've been healed. And so we see the danger of that kind of way of talking, and so we become suspicious of anything that would smack of this. But this is all by faith. The problem is, it's not all that is accomplished by faith. It's half of the picture. It continues. "And others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised," because God had prepared something better for us. These are written down as examples for the Hebrew Christians who are undergoing persecution, to encourage them to be faithful to the Lord. In what situations? In all situations. And if you go to TBN with a story, and you talk about how you're in turmoil, and there's this thing, but you're still trusting in God, but there's no resolution, you're not likely to get airtime. But if you go through situation, and there's sorrow, and there's sickness, and there's death, and there's great tragedy, but a happily ever after, you'll be on there. Why? Because everybody wants, we all want the happily ever after. But in the moment of conflict, when there's no resolution, that's not something that encourages us. It's always the stories with the outcome, you know. Well, he went through it was bad, but we want to kind of jump as quickly as we can through the cross to resurrection. And so in these churches, that's what happens. They jump through the cross to resurrection because they think the cross is merely the path to glory. But there's something very profound that I don't really understand, but there's something that grabs me about it, which is that the cross is not only the path to glory, but the cross is the very place where God's glory is manifested. And we see this in John 12. John 12. You have Greek-speaking Jews, Jews from the diaspora, from overseas, not from the land of Israel. They got Greek culture, Greek way of probably hairstyle. But they come for the feast. And he says in verse 21, "Sir," they ask Philip, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now, don't we sing that? Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of the earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Lord, we sing, third day sang that song, show me your glory, send down your presence, we want to see your face. You know, I want to see you, Lord. I want to see you. So what does Jesus answer? Because what he is answering is the answer to the thing they're asking for. It's not disconnected. It's actually right at the center. Because unless you get what Jesus is saying here, you will not see Jesus. You'll only see a perception of Jesus. You'll see a photocopy picture of Jesus, but you're not actually seeing him as he really is in his three-dimensional glory. Because he says here in verse 23, Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And that sounds so wonderful. The hour has come. What hour? Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. And he says in verse 27, now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Notice this hour, this hour, this hour is not just, is not primarily looking at the resurrection, even though that's what Jesus is looking forward to. It encompasses everything of what Jesus went through in the cross. The hour included the cross. Here, that's why he's asking the question, shall I ask, Lord, save me from this hour? The hour where Jesus was glorified included the cross itself. It wasn't just the way to get to it. He says something similar in chapter 13. And I'd like to go from verse 25. Jesus has already said that one person is going to betray him. That whole thing of betrayal was raised up today. How does it feel to you? And the thing that hurts about betrayal is you have put yourself in that place of vulnerability. It's almost like you've taken your heart, which is precious, and God says it's precious, and you put it in the hands of someone else for them to tear it apart. That's why it hurts. So vulnerability. I put myself out. Now, this is what happened here. It says, John, the Apostle John, leaning back on Jesus' bosom, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus then answered, this is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Now, we don't get this in Western culture. It's not really significant to us. But in Jewish culture, you take bread, you share food with someone, there's a bond of trust that's established just through eating together. That's why when they shared communion, it wasn't just, you know, we call it the Lord's Supper, but we have the Lord's snack, right? This is the Lord's snack. The Lord's Supper is this within the context of a meal. And the early church, when they ate together, they had this understanding, you don't gossip about each other. Why? Because we shared food. So the sharing of food is a symbol of loyalty, of trust, of this bond that is between us. So when Jesus handed that morsel to Judas, he was saying something. He was asking Judas a question and he was saying, you're still loyal to me, aren't you? I washed your feet. I've taught you for 3 years. We shared food together. You're still loyal to me, aren't you? You're still my friend, aren't you? And when Judas took it, he said to Jesus, by taking it, yes, I still am loyal to you. And yes, I'm still your friend. And Jesus, without reprimanding him, without turning around and saying, you liar, I expose you for the fraud you are. He didn't do that. Jesus just told him, what you do quickly. Jesus saying that fully knowing what he was up to. That's the pain that Jesus went through. And then he goes on. When Jesus must have so seared his conscience that he left that door open for Satan just to come in and take full control of him. And when he goes out, in verse 30, it was night. And Jesus says, in verse 31, therefore when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. That is crazy. It's like, no, now is the Son of Man going to suffer so that he can be glorified? No. Jesus says, no, this is where I get glorified. Now, this is the time. It hits against everything that we feel to be right and good in our fleshly way of thinking. God's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And he tells us, what I'm doing to you, you cannot understand now, but you will understand hereafter. That the cross not only makes resurrection possible, because you can't have resurrection without death, but it makes resurrection even more glorious. What Jesus emptied himself, took the form of bondservant, even to death, death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and gave to him the name above every name. It's not despite what he went through, it's because of what he went through that he gained that high, high position with his Father. Not because he was the Son from eternity. Not because he was God in human flesh, but because of his obedience in the face of suffering. And Jesus saw that this is where the Son of Man gets glorified. Let's turn to 1 Peter. There's some things I just want to bring out. Before going back to Hebrews. Okay. Verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. And so interesting that Hebrews, James, 1 Peter. And then you've got 2 Peter, 1 John. And then you've got Jude. Two things come through right at the end before you get to Revelation. Persecution and deception. Persecution, deception. Having to face being rejected by your community, being rejected by your people for Jesus, because you follow Jesus and because you won't live the same way as the world lives. Therefore, you are persecuted and reviled and hated by the world. But also, false teachers who promise the world and they promise everything good that can be given to you. But they're in it, those preachers are in it for their own aggrandizement and their own benefit and their own profit. Because of covetousness, they make merchandise of you. These are all tests that we have to face and we have to overcome. But look what it says in verse 6 of 1 Peter. In this, and the fact that there is a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, when we've got this inheritance in verse 3 and 4, an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while. Now, a little while here means from eternal perspective. Paul said, light. He talked about light afflictions, light momentary afflictions that he went through. What are the light momentary afflictions? Stoned, shipwrecked, beaten with rods, stranded in the sea. I mean, in Ephesus, he was stoned, I think, to death, because they left him for dead. I think it was death, it doesn't say. But then after he's stoned, what does he do? He gets up, goes back in, starts preaching again. In fact, God needed to put people around Paul, like in Damascus, get in the basket, get out. It's not your time yet, and we'll look at that just now, if I remember. But it's not your time now. Paul had that tenacity. Why? Because he persecuted the church of God so much. Because he was the instrument of causing believers to suffer. In his mind, why shouldn't I suffer? But he calls it little, like light and momentary. It's only a little while from an eternal perspective. From a temporal perspective, it's not a little while. It seems to go going on forever and ever. It's like Psalm 73, right? I look at the wicked, I see how they prosper. Here I'm living a godly life, and I'm suffering, and I wonder what's going on. I'm doing this for nothing, it's for nothing. And he said, then I came into the presence of God. And then I understood their end is eschatological. And so he says, for a little while, and look at what he says, and this is what I want to emphasize. If necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. I like that word various as well. Your trial is not the same as my trial. What God leads you through is very personal to you. And what he leads me through is very personal to me. And I cannot compare myself to someone else. I think we are so blessed by extreme stories of persecution and great suffering. Because they encourage me, because I'm reminded there are people who suffered far worse than I have. And God worked in them amazing things. If God can do that there, surely he can do it in the trial that I'm going through, even though I don't see how. It doesn't minimize the suffering you're going through when you see the suffering of someone who goes through something far greater. It actually gives you boldness and strength and courage that you can say, God, wow, you are able. He's the same God. He's not God to that person, not God to you. He's the same God to them and to you. And so here, he says, if necessary. And this is where God's Father heart comes in. This is what marries God's Father heart. Because no matter what you think about your kids, God feels even more than you do. And yet, he leads us into times of great adversity. Not to do that to us himself, but he leads us into that situation where those things happen. It's very interesting. James talks about trials and temptations. That word trial and temptation is the same word in Greek, peirasmos. It's the same word. In the time of trial, you will be tempted. And God is testing you to see how you will go in that time. He doesn't want you to sin. He wants you to overcome. But if you don't overcome, what happens? There is an exposure of something in you that God wants to deal with. And it's not that God wants you to sin, but he knows you're going to sin. And so he's using that to do it. It's like you're in the cauldron. You're in the cauldron, this mixture in you, and the heat intensifies, and everything melts, and the scum comes to the surface. But why? So he can skim it off and go through the process again to make the gold become even brighter. But notice what he says, if necessary. God takes no pleasure in what you're going through. He only takes pleasure in that which he will forge out of you. And therefore, we can rejoice in those times, not because, oh, I'm suffering, I love to suffer. You should never want to suffer. I don't think it's normal to want to suffer. It's the desiring of God to bring his glory into our lives, and it's necessary. In other words, God's saying, I've got so much for you that you don't even comprehend, and I can't even explain it to you because you won't even grasp it. But just trust me, and I'll lead you through, and where I break, I heal. And there's something that's going to be manifested in you through this, that there is no other way that I can bring this about except I take you through this situation. Why did Jesus go to a cross? Because there was no other way that God could accomplish salvation. Now, there's many reasons why Jesus went to the cross. It's not the only reason. It's the predominant reason, but it's not the only reason. Through the cross, God manifested his glory. We already shared that reason. That is the way that God expressed the fullness of who he is in that one moment in time when his mercy and his judgment met together in perfect harmony. That's the glory of God, is his character. When Moses said, "Show me your glory, I pray you," Exodus 33, what does God do? He passes by and he preaches his attributes. The glory of God is nothing less than who he is. That was expressed with Jesus on the cross, but there was no other way that God could accomplish salvation except by taking the perfect one who never did him wrong, the only one in the universe who made him truly happy, the one in whom he was pleased, and he crushed him for us. If there was another way, then God would be the biggest child abuser in the universe. Because there's something sick about a person who easily takes his son to a cross. There's something twisted about a person who easily takes him to a cross. He didn't do it easily. He did it because it was necessary. It is necessary for us to go through these trials. And we don't understand. But God is forming gold in the trial. God is forming, we talked about it, character. And God is saying, "I love you, and it pains me to see you go through this. But what you're going to get out of it, you're going to worship me forever and ever and ever. Because what is forged out of it is precious beyond words. And that's why I can't even to explain it to you now. Because it is precious beyond words." Let's go to Hebrews. Hebrews 12, and then we'll just finish the session with Hebrews 2. "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Look at verse 2. "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Remember why he's writing this. These Hebrew Christians were facing persecution from fellow Jewish brethren. Now, we need to change our thinking concerning Jewish believers in New Testament times. Often, you'll hear preachers, not always, you'll hear preachers saying that Paul was warning, or whoever wrote it, was warning these Jewish believers, be careful. Don't go back to the law. You're in Christ. Stay in Christ. Don't go back to the law. It's not entirely true. They couldn't go back to something they never left. You read through Acts, Jewish believers still went to synagogue. Aquila and Priscilla, they corrected Apollos because of what he was teaching. Where was he teaching it? In the synagogues. They were still going to synagogue. Paul in Acts 21 tries to prove to Jewish believers, not unbelievers, Jewish believers, that he was not teaching Jews to forsake Moses, and that he also walked orderly keeping the law of Moses. Not for salvation. Why? Because he's a Jew. It's as simple as that. Because he's a Jew, and the things that God gave to Israel are not bad things. They're a blessing. Not for salvation. For salvation, it's got nothing to do with those things. It's by grace. Going to heaven has got, whether a Jew gets circumcised or not, it is irrelevant for salvation, but it's still significant for a Jew. It's like my history, the history of God with my people. If I was Jewish, I'm not Jewish. If I was Jewish, I would circumcise my kid. I would. I'm not going to dictate to another Jew, you have to do that, but I would. Why? Circumcision predated the law of Moses anyway, firstly. And secondly, God's still got a covenant with his people, Israel. Let's quickly hold that. Hold your finger there and go to Romans 11. Romans 11, verse 28. He's talking about unsaved, non-born again Jews. That's the context here. And he says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, right? So unsaved Jews are enemies from the standpoint of the gospel for your sake, you Gentile sake. Well, here's the thing. It doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile. Jesus is the only way. And God has chosen the Gentile to provoke the Jew to jealousy. He's chosen us Gentiles to provoke the Jew to jealousy. And you notice in the book of Acts, we don't have time to go to it, but when Gentiles came in, certain points, that's when the Jews turned against the message. It exposed their own trust in the law. It exposed their hearts. And this is the thing about the test. God tests us. And when we get tested, there's a reaction from us. And the reaction from us exposes what is in our hearts in some way. God is doing more than just dealing with the other person. He's dealing with me too. What is he doing through me? And so, from the standpoint of the gospel, they're enemies. And they persecuted their fellow Jews. Paul was hated and attacked by people in the synagogues because of Gentiles coming in, not having to be circumcised. But look what it says. But from the standpoint of God's choice, his election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. God keeps that group of people separate from all other nations, with their culture and their traditions, even with the additions that they create on top of it. But God keeps them. And the problem with the Jew, someone said, I think it was Jean-Paul Sartre, the problem of the Jew is that he remains a Jew. And that's the problem. When Pharaoh came against Israel, what did he do? Two things. One, he murdered the boys, but he let the girls live. Why did he let the girls live? Because that's the second way to kill the Jew. You force him to assimilate to Gentile identity. It's like, oh, I can love the Jew. I accept the Jew. As long as he stops being a Jew, then I'll love him. No. God's made him a Jew. And some Jews don't feel a need to keep any observance, not even circumcision or kosher or whatever. Some Jews feel the need for it. Are you going to accept them with their differences? Or is there something in you that niggles because they're chosen? And God's exposing something in our hearts too. He's using them to provoke us. He's using us to provoke them. There's a mystery there. Going back to Jesus, these believers were going through persecution. They never left Judaism. And they're being told by their fellow Jews, you either reject Christ, you either reject your faith in Jesus, or we kick you out. The writer of Hebrews is not telling them, don't go back. He's telling them the opposite. Jesus suffered outside the gate, outside the camp. Therefore, let us also go out with him and suffer there. He's not saying don't go back. He's actually saying the opposite. Come out and suffer with Jesus. Rather forsake the community than forsake your faith in Christ. And how can we do that? How can we get the strength to do that? By fixing our eyes on Jesus. Look at verse 3. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Look at verse 4 onwards. Why did Jesus go through it? Not just that he would pay for our sins on the cross. Not just that. But also, he went through it because he was a son. Jesus suffered because he was a son. And it tells us that God also causes us to suffer because we are also sons. Look at what he says here in verse 5. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which we've all become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Now, us guys, we were here last night and we were looking at Uzziah. Remember when he burnt that incense, which was only for the high priest to do, but he extended himself beyond that which God had given him and coveted the ministry of someone else then what happened? Azariah, the priest, his name is the same name, God is my help. He comes with 80 strong men of priests, and he tells them, get out of here. Basically, let me just quickly, I don't want to quote it wrong, but he says to him in 2 Chronicles 26, in verse 18, get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful, and you will have no honor from the Lord. Now, he had honor. His name was spread out because of all his projects and building and everything that he'd done, and God had blessed him through in his natural ability. God had blessed him, but he says, you will have no honor. Now, what was God doing to Uzziah in this time? He was disciplining him. He was giving him a chance. Subject yourself, submit yourself to what I'm telling you right now. Come out of the sanctuary. He was giving him a chance. And Uzziah, what did he do? He responded. In the response was the expression and the openness, what's the exposing of his heart. Because look what he says, verse 19. But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged, that's when the leprosy hit him. It's like God gave him opportunity. He says, you're my son. I'm going to speak to you in very strong terms now. And instead of submitting as a son, he emboldens himself and says, I will not. How dare you? Who do you think you are? That's when the leprosy hit him, which was the physical expression of his pride. You see, it's easy to see it when you're a Uzziah, because there's the leprosy on your forehead. It's harder to see you when to see it when the leprosy is hidden, yeah. Is invisible. And when you and look what it says here. It says in verse 21, King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. He lived in a separate house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. He was cut off from the house of the Lord. But he could see it because of the leprosy. But when the leprosy is invisible, and I'm cut off, and I lose that which God has given me, or whatever it is, I'm speaking in very general terms, because it applies to us all in very different ways. Do I turn around and say, look what they did to me. Look at what those priests did to me. Look at how I've been treated. Or do I actually see, no, I've got some leprosy to deal with. Am I submitting to God's discipline? In that time of trial, when something happens against me, do I see, even though there's the evil purpose, can I be like Joseph, who actually can turn around and say, no, you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. Can I see what God is doing, the gold that he's going to bring forth? Let's lastly turn to quickly to, I know I'm going a little bit over time, but go quickly to Hebrews 2. And we'll pick up from this in the next session. Verse 10. Why did Jesus go to the cross? Primarily to save us from our sins, yes, but look at this. For it was fitting for him, for Jesus. For God the Father, from whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. We are the sons, we're coming to glory. So what does God do? To perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Did Jesus need to be perfected? Did he need to be sanctified? No. Jesus was the perfect Son of God. It says he learned obedience. Did Jesus need to learn obedience? No. Jesus didn't need to go through any of that. Why did he go through it? To be identified with us. So that we could be identified with him. So Jesus becomes a son. He was already the Son of God, but he became that obedient servant, that servant's son, and learned obedience through suffering the same way we do. So that when he was glorified, we have confidence. Well, if I follow in his path and follow in his footsteps, I also will be glorified with him. Because he's bringing many sons to glory. Glory at the end of it. Because verse 11 it says, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. For which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren. When we suffer and when we go through things that we would rather not go through, no matter how small or how big, and we lay aside our self-interest and our what we think we deserve and what we think we want, and we say, Lord, your will be done. We are identifying with Jesus. We're suffering with his suffering. And the amazing thing about Jesus' suffering was this. He didn't suffer for anything he did wrong. Right? So often, our suffering, you know, when we go through suffering, some people think, God, what have I done to deserve this? And God's saying, deserving is not the point. I'm leading you through this because you're my son. You're my child. You're my daughter. And I've got wonderful things for you. You just got to trust me through this. You don't understand it now, but in the hereafter, you will understand. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you that your words are true and they are good. And Lord, your word is sharper than a two-edged sword and pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit. And Lord, there's so many times we think, Lord, we know your mind. And there's such a mixture of that which has come from self and that which has come from you. Lord, we think we know you. And we think, Lord, that we have all sussed out and we don't. And you lead us into situations where we don't know how to navigate the sea. And you tell us, Lord, to trust you, to lead us through to the other side. And in the boat, that's where the glory of God is manifested in that storm. And then the storm will be stilled. And we will see that there is more than just a man in the boat with us. It is the power of the living God. Lord, help us not to think as the world thinks, as Jesus was tempted to think that as because he was a son, he could change stones into bread. Help us not to be tempted to succumb to the temptation that said to Jesus, because you're the Son of God, get yourself off the cross. But Lord, help us to be submissive sons, just like Paul. Even though he was a son, he called himself a slave. Lord, help us not to succumb to the world's understanding. If you're a slave, you're not a son. And if you're a son, you're not a slave. But Lord, we are servant sons, sons of the Most High God. And in that we pray, Lord, that nothing that we go through will go to waste. I pray nothing will go to waste, that you'll use every single thing for your glory, your name's sake, and for us to share in even more of the glory than we would have done if we had not gone through it. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. You're welcome to duplicate this message in its entirety for non-profit purposes. For more information and resources, visit cgc.org.au.